bulletins that we're beginning something new. We're going to be looking at the letter of Jude. I want to ask for a show of hands of how many people have heard this little letter preached through. I would imagine that not many of you have even done a study of this, or maybe you've only briefly read it and been confused by it yourself. It's a very short book. It comes just before the book of Revelation, just after John's letters. We just finished 1 John, and I thought we'd spend 3 weeks in Jude. That might be pressing it a little bit, but we're going to look at this letter before near Christmas. And one of the things that's interesting about Jude, and I'll point this out since we are nearing Christmas, is the author of this letter, which almost everyone agrees is a brother of Jesus, a brother in the flesh, a son of Mary and Joseph. Of course, Jesus was born of Mary, a virgin, but the Bible indicates very clearly that Mary and Joseph, after the birth of Jesus in their marriage, had children together. You can find this in Matthew 13, among other places, which records even the names of Jesus's siblings, again, in the flesh, through Mary and Joseph. And two of those children that are mentioned by name, they're four sons that are mentioned and several daughters. It doesn't give a precise number. But two of the names of the sons are James and Jude. And you see here in verse 1 how Jude identifies himself as a servant of Jesus. He doesn't claim to be the brother of Jesus, but he claims to be the brother of James. And that James is also, if you didn't know, the author of the letter of James. There is an apostle, a disciple, whose name is James, but you see early in the chapters of Acts that he's beheaded by Herod. And so even though, as you read through the Gospels, Jesus' brothers, and his mother for that matter, have questions about him, especially his brothers, have questions about him, whether he really is the Christ. After his resurrection, the Bible says they believe. They're not apostles, and Jude doesn't claim to be an apostle. We'll see that in the verses that follow next week. Nonetheless, they become leaders within the church. And I think it's just interesting, as we read this, one of the things to keep in mind is that here is Jude growing up in the same household with the Lord Jesus, right? Of his human nature, the same mother, right? But Jesus born in the power of the Holy Spirit, a mystery beyond our comprehension through the incarnation. But here is Jude growing up, we don't know how much younger he is, some years younger, growing up in that same household with similar influences within that family. And here he is years later, right, but still within the early church, writing to that church, a leader within that church. And we see here the things that he addresses. And I say that because some of these things, especially next week, may sound strange to us because we don't have, in some ways, the same cultural framework as Jude did growing up within Israel as a Jew. But this would have been the framework that Jesus had as he grew up in that same household, in that same city. And so let's give our attention to here the writing, this letter, the short letter of Jude, the brother through Mary of our Lord Jesus, writing to the church and intended through the Holy Spirit to be a letter for the church throughout the ages and for us as well. So let's look at just the first four verses this morning. Jude, there isn't a chapter, it's just one chapter, it's 25 verses, Jude 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together before we look at these verses. Gracious Lord, I thank you that you have spoken once for all, even as we've just read, and we have your word concluded because of our salvation, which has been accomplished and secured in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that through your Spirit, you would continue to bear testimony to your work and how we are called to live as your followers as we consider this letter of your servant, Jude. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, all of us have had the experience in one way or another of decline, which everything in the world around us has a tendency to. It's a result of the fall. You get to be my age, and we begin to experience this more and more in our bodies, right? There's decline. Things aren't maintained as easily and naturally as they once were, right? If you do not give thoughtful attention, right, there's decline in health and wellness. We experience this in other ways too, not just in ourselves and our own bodies, but we see this in organizations and institutions. Here's probably a trivial illustration to get us thinking more about what Jude says here. Maybe you have a favorite restaurant, and it's a place that you've gone to since its opening day, and you've loved this restaurant. You love the menu. And you went to this restaurant, and the menu was fresh, and the food was good, and you would go there on occasion, and you have your favorite thing to order, and you would, and it was good. You loved it. It was just as you remembered it. But then after a while, you go and you order the same thing, and it may look the same, but it doesn't taste the same. Have you had that experience before? That it's the same menu. It's called the same thing, but it comes, and it's just not the same. It doesn't taste the same. And maybe you wonder, is it me? You know, is this, have I changed or has the food changed? And you begin to think about the various options why that's the case. Maybe the management has changed. Maybe the chef has changed. Maybe the food supplier has changed. Maybe all those things have changed that make this restaurant in a status of decline, right? It's not the same place as it used to be, right? Things change. Things decline apart from careful attention. And that's, I realize that's a trivial example, but it gets at what Jude is addressing within the church. That within the church too, Jude is writing again early in the history of the church, right? As the brother in his human nature of the Lord Jesus, but he's already warning the church against this decline that can happen even among God's people. It may be subtle. He uses the language of creeping that we'll talk about later in these verses. But if we're not aware, as a church, we can quickly find ourselves in a bad way. Just like we can with ourselves physically, just like we can with the other institutions that we're a part of, if we are not thoughtful, if we do not give careful attention, we can quickly find ourselves in a bad way. And Jude is saying we can never take this common salvation for granted. And if we begin to take this common salvation for granted, this faith that's once for all delivered as he describes it, we will be in danger of losing it. And one of the things that we have to grapple with or honestly accept is that every church is open to this kind of decline. This potential for decline exists within every church. And often, I think we can gather this from what Jude says as well, a lot of it relates to how we either do or do not handle conflict within the church. Now, Jude here is addressing theological conflict, right? Conflict about belief, and we'll talk more about what he has in mind or what was going on in a few minutes. But of course, it's not just theological conflict that can lead to decline within a church. Any kind of conflict, if not dealt with in a way in keeping with the gospel, can and will lead to decline within the church. And it's what we must contend against. It's what we must guard against. But what we see here, and maybe this is a good way to think about it in view of our own culture and the language that we often use, we see here that the church is not necessarily a safe space. Church is not necessarily a safe space. There's a lot of conversation in the world around us about creating safe spaces on college campuses or wherever it may be. And a safe space is a place where you can go and you can be assured that you won't be challenged. You won't be confronted. You will feel secure. You will feel safe, right, in that environment, protected, right? No one there to question you. No one there to challenge you. And as we think about the church, we may think, surely, if any place is a safe space within the world, then the church, shouldn't the church be such a safe space? Shouldn't the church be a haven from such things? But what Jude says here is no. not necessarily. The church itself is not necessarily a safe space. And if you fail to recognize this, maybe you'll pretend nothing is wrong when it actually is, and that has drastic impact on the church. Or you'll leave frustrated thinking there's something wrong with the church when the Bible actually says, no, this is part of the experience of being within the church. There's something that you must contend for. There's something that we're called to contend for. Think of the song that we sang right before we read this passage together. The church is one foundation, and some of the language that's used there, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, goes on, mid toil and tribulation, in tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Right? That peace forevermore is not something you yet have within the church. Theologians have used the language of church militant as opposed to the church triumphant. Maybe you've heard those words before. And when we talk about the church militant, it's not talking about a church that's looking for a fight. Right? That's not what it's describing. It's not a church looking for a fight, but it's a church that's contending for the faith. See, the church triumphant is the church at peace forevermore, at Christ's return, the church in glory, free from this tribulation. But the reality of the church that you and I, as we experience right now, is a church where there is tumult, where there's trouble, where there's tribulation, and it's a place where we must contend for the gospel in the way that Jude describes it here. And as we contend for the gospel, it requires great discernment. There's no ideal church that's free from these types of challenges. Notice in verse 3, how Jude said he had eagerly hoped, he says, to have written to them about their common salvation. But he had to write because of this conflict that could not be ignored. You know, again, I mentioned this already. We know how this works in our own relationships. Think of our marriages or with our children or with others when there's conflict and it's not resolved. And maybe you think, maybe it's just ignored. Most of us are not naturally adept at handling conflict. And so we don't know what to do about it, and so we hide from it, or we ignore it, and we try to press on through it. And then what happens to the relationship when that's the way you handle conflict? Is things become very superficial and shallow in your relationship. Because in effect, you're having to pretend that nothing's a problem when you actually know there is a problem. And you see, that can happen within the church as well. When we're not contending for the faith in the way that Jude describes, and we ignore conflict, we become more shallow and more of a superficial church. And that's what Jude is saying must not happen to them. They must contend for the faith. So why is it this way within the church, though? Why the conflict? You know, you know this, and maybe this is true for some of you, that you see the church, when you see conflict in the church, it is a reason for you to dismiss the claims that are made within that church. And your reaction is, look, they don't even know what it is they believe. And it becomes a way for you to simply dismiss what they're saying. But according to the Bible, this kind of conflict that exists within the church is actually part of a larger story that Jesus himself says will be part of the experience of joining in with his people. There will be conflict. We've mentioned this passage in previous weeks in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus is talking to his disciples soon before his arrest, soon before his crucifixion. And you remember the place where he says there will be wars and rumors of wars? And those are things that he's speaking of outside the church. But then, do you remember he also speaks to things within the church? And he says there will be false Christs and false prophets to lead people astray. Paul himself says in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders, as he meets with them one last time, he says to them, from among your own selves, he says, from among your own selves will arise people to lead astray, even the elect, if possible, he tells them. Now, why is that true? Well, the reason that the church is a place of conflict is because the church, as the body of Christ, reflects the experience of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus says we will experience as his body. But there's an encouragement there as well. Think about Jesus. There is accusation before his vindication through his resurrection. There is suffering before there is glory. There was the cross before the crown. There was death before resurrection. And Jesus promises his followers that the same will be experienced among them. But here's the hopeful thing in the midst of that, that God uses that conflict to bring about things that we could never imagine. It's what he does with Jesus, right? It's through his suffering that he brings salvation for his people. It's in his death that he brings about resurrection and life eternal. And you know, this has been seen within the history of the church as well. That it's actually in the midst of conflict, as Christians have had to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, that they have gained greater clarity about the faith. You know, earlier we read the Apostles' Creed together, and as Brian said, that stretches back to the very early days, probably not back as far to the apostles themselves, but to the very early days within the life of the church. But if you're familiar with the history of the church, you know that there are other creeds that have been written. Do you remember the circumstances within which those creeds are written? The Nicene Creed, maybe you've heard of that one, written in 325. Later, the Chalcedonian Creed, other creeds. Well, they're written because of great conflict. They're written in the context of the church having to contend for the faith once for all delivered. Controversies about the triune God, the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Controversies about the nature of Jesus and the relationship between him as divine and him as human. You see, these creeds came out of conflict in the church where they had to contend for the faith. The same is true at the Reformation. Other creeds and confessions written because the church had to contend for the faith. And even though, just as the death of the Lord Jesus looked like the end, God brought about a life eternal for his people. So within the church, when there is contention and conflict that may appear to bring about the end, God is at work doing things beyond what we can comprehend. God can bring even greater clarity about the faith out of that conflict, and that's our hope. Again, the call, Jude's call here for us is to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And I want to talk more about what that means for us in the second point, that together we should be ready to contend for our common salvation. But as we talk about that, I want to make an important qualifying statement here. So we talk about contending for the faith. You should be known more by what you are for than what you're against. I think that's important for us to be reminded of in the church. Notice what Jude says, contend for the faith. That as a Christian, when you contend, you are to be known more by what you are for than what it is that you're against. And I think the church has often failed at doing that. But it's really the difference between a hopeful person and an angry person. I think this is something important for us to think about as well. The one who contends for something and the one who contends against something. We've all seen angry people. People who we may agree with on just about everything, but there is something about their posture. There's something about the way they carry themselves. You may have many of the same concerns, but the way they hold those concerns is with a level of animosity against others. You see, when Jude says contend for the faith, he is not saying you're to become a contentious person. That's a very different thing. You see, the contentious person, the angry person, is not a hopeful person. And as you read what Jude says, and as you read very clearly what other places in Scripture say as well, that type of attitude, the contentious person, the angry person, that kind of character is actually not in keeping with the faith that you are supposedly contending for. Because the faith that you're contending for is God's grace shown to sinners in Jesus Christ. That's why, again, we've seen in previous weeks, Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he calls Timothy to be kind to everyone, correcting opponents with gentleness. Kind, you are hopeful, you contend for. You are known by what you're for more than you're known by what you're against. Let me introduce, I've got this on your outline. You can see it there if you look. It's a Latin phrase. Sometimes things just sound better in Latin, even if you don't really understand it. But I'm going to give you this phrase, and then I'm going to translate it for you. The phrase is suavitur in modo, fortiter in re. Maybe a few of you have heard that. Suavitur in modo, fortiter in re. It's not more special because it's in Latin, but maybe it'll make you remember it a little bit better. Suavitur in modo means gentle in manner. Fortiter in re means strong in matter, strong in deed, strong in substance. And that's been used by theologians and others to describe the character that Christians are to have. Gentle in manner, strong in matter, gracious as a person, but firm in your convictions. You see, do you know the difference between the two? Can you model both of those? Because your convictions are about the grace that God has shown you as a sinner, that even as you hold on to those firmly because it's your only hope, you can express it even in gentleness and kindness to others that you must contend with. You're contending for the faith. You're not contending against that other person. And even as you contend for your faith in your relationship with them, you're doing so in hope that they would understand it and embrace it themselves. And that's the character that we're called to have. Gentle in manner, but strong in matter. Look at the end of verse 3, again, where he says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You see, there's a sense here that, clear sense, that you must understand it if you're to be able to contend for it. And that's something else that I think must be impressed upon us. Do you know the faith that you have to contend for? Now, something to point out with what he says here. Notice that he doesn't say contend for your faith, does he? He says contend for the faith. Now, what's the difference between the two? You know, I think often, and maybe this has been your experience, when you're in conflict, maybe you're dealing with someone who's against the faith in certain ways, and it's easy for us, or the temptation for us, is to fall back on our personal experience, isn't it? And so there's disagreement, and you're having this conversation, and maybe you say something like, well, for me, or I feel like, and it's not bad to say that, because it needs to be true for you, right? It needs to be personal. But you see, it's different what Jude is saying here. It's not contending for your faith, it's contending for the faith. He's not talking so much about your personal private experience as much as he's talking about what God has accomplished outside of you, right? Objective truth that you must know, what was once for all delivered to the saints, which you understand and embrace and can contend for yourself. Can you do that? Once for all delivered, now in your possession. Now in your possession. Can you contend for it in this way? See, to contend for it, you must know it. And Jude here, remember, he said that he had hoped eagerly to write to them about their common salvation. He had to write due to conflict, but he's assuming a shared knowledge of that common salvation. He doesn't go into all the details here. But he says enough to remind us that its focus is on what God has done. Its focus is on the grace and love and mercy that he prays would abound to them. That its focus is on Jesus in particular. If you look at what he says here in verse 1, that we're called, beloved in God the Father, kept in Christ Jesus, whom he describes in verse 4 as our only master and Lord. You see, it's not about us, Jude is saying, but it's about Jesus. It's about him. We contend for. We're known by what we're for, and who we're for is Jesus Christ and what God has accomplished in him for our salvation. Now, I want to move on to what Jude is contending against, if that's what we're to contend for. What does Jude say we're to contend against? You see, when you know what you're to contend for, then you'll understand more clearly where you must make your stand and what you must make your stand against. Jude acknowledges that there are people in the church who he describes as having crept in. That's a kind of interesting language that he uses here. And the sense is that they've come in, they've crept in subtly, entered in, maybe kind people, nice people, knowing the right things to say, but actually having a different agenda as they enter into the church. And look at how Jude describes them here. He describes them as ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to mention two chief enemies that throughout the history of the church have arisen from within the church, most frequently from the very beginning and down to our own day. Two primary enemies that tend to arise out of the church in the way that Jude is describing here. And Jude is addressing one of those. The first one, the one that Jude is not addressing here, is legalism. Right? Legalism is addressed in various places in the New Testament. Paul's letter to the Galatians is an example of that. But legalism says there is some work that you must accomplish. There is something that you must do other than relying on the righteousness of Jesus alone for your salvation. That there is something, even if you trust in Jesus, there's still something that your works must add to it if you're to have security before God. There's legalism. It's a works-based approach to God, that your work is what satisfies him rather than Jesus being the one who satisfies God in your behalf. See, any thinking like that will lead to self-reliance. But that's not actually the enemy that Jude is addressing here. Jude is addressing what is often seen as the flip side of that, which is frequently referred to as antinomianism or licentiousness, where rather than thinking anything is required of you, you live your life however you please according to your desires. That if God is gracious to you, then it just does not matter how you live, and you can do whatever it is that you want. Now, those appear to be utterly opposite to one another, don't they? Legalism, you must work, you must perform to satisfy God. Licentiousness, it doesn't really matter what you do. Do whatever you want. God is kind and gracious and will forgive you. They seem to be opposites. But according to the New Testament, and this is what I hope you will see, they are actually more like than they are different. And here's how they are more like. They are more like because whatever end you may be in, it's all about you. It's all about you and what you're doing. Either what you're doing to satisfy the demands of God or what you're doing to satisfy your own desires. But both legalism and antinomianism are ultimately self-focused. It's about you rather than recognizing yourself, as Jude does, a servant of the Lord Jesus, whom he calls his master and his Lord. You see, what's the solution to legalism? Solution to legalism isn't just, hey, you need to lighten up. You need to lighten up and enjoy life a little more. What's the solution to antinomianism or licentiousness? It's not, hey, you need a little more discipline in your life. The solution to both is Jesus Christ. It's not running from one to the other, but it's running from both to Jesus as your Savior, identifying yourself now as his servant, him as your master and Lord, and that your desire is to live for him and to please him. You see, that's what Jude is addressing here. Are you contending for that faith? Contending for that faith. Seeing Jesus as your only master and Lord in the way that Jude describes here. If the faith you contend for has Jesus at the center of it, you will recognize both of these equally as enemies to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this leads us to the last point, and this will be more brief. I wanted to spend more time on that second point. But the last point is this. As you face this conflict, you should do so with great hope, great security, great assurance. You know, when we think of conflict, we tend to feel very insecure. But Jude is saying here, even as you're called to contend, you can do so with great personal assurance. You know, I mentioned earlier that the church is not a safe space. But your security is not within the church. It's with Jesus Christ. Church is not a safe space. Not always. But Jesus Christ is a redeemer and a savior to the utmost. And it's in him that we find our hope and security. Our security comes from what he's done on our behalf. You know, earlier we talked about the church militant. The church where there's trouble. The church where there's tribulation. The tumult of her war, again, as we sung. Think for a minute about those who've actually experienced tumult of war. Maybe there are a few of you here have experienced that. Maybe we think in our own day of places like Syria, where really if you're living there, you do not know what the outcome will be. Imagine what your life would be like. Or maybe we can think back historically to an example like World War II, because we know the outcome. But think about those who are actually living in Europe during that time. the unease, the anxiety, the fear, not knowing what would happen. Of course, we know the Allies won, the Axis powers were defeated, liberation happened. But in those years before, there is great unease and insecurity. But you see, what Jude is saying here is that even as you live in the midst of the tumult of the church's war, you can have great security because you know what Jesus has accomplished once for all for your salvation. That this faith has been delivered once for all, as he says here, to the church, even though conflict continues to rage. Your security is not within the church. Your security is in with Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you see here that Jude, in verse 4, even as he talks about those who crept in unnoticed, they are known by God. They are known by God. And Jude even says, long ago, they were designated for condemnation. God knows. God knows. And you see this in what Jude says to them as well. If you look at verse 1, they are those who are called. They are beloved by God the Father. They are kept for Jesus Christ. He knows. He knows you too. And so Jude prays that mercy and peace and love would be multiplied to us. He calls them saints, this faith delivered once for all to the saints. You know what it means to be a saint? It means you're set apart. It's not talking about your behavior. It's talking about how you've been designated in Christ Jesus, set apart in him, right? He alone is your hope, set apart and secure, kept for Jesus Christ. And that's why even as we contend for the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints, we can have great assurance because the outcome is not in doubt. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. But he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. That's why we can contend without being contentious. That's why we can be honest without being harsh and hateful. Because our hope is in Jesus Christ. And even as we've already seen this morning, we rejoice in what he's done. Even as we have to continually contend within our own hearts and minds, and with one another for this faith that we say we believe, and even in the face of the world, with great hope that Jesus is our Savior and the one who is Master and Lord, and that we live our lives as his servants. Let's pray that that would be true for us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are Master and Lord. But you are gracious because you are one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. We pray that we would be encouraged by that, that we would know our security is in what you have accomplished. And yet you call us to take up our cross and follow after you. And so would you give us courage to do so? Courage inwardly that we might believe these truths, that we might contend even with ourselves, and that we might contend for the sake of others to give the hope of the gospel of Jesus to them as well. Would we be a church that holds closely to the faith because it is the hope of our life? And would it be heard in us, in our relationships with one another, in the way that we worship as well? And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.